You're listening to a message from Third Church in Richmond, Virginia, where we believe we are called together for the renewal of all things through Jesus Christ. To learn more about Third or how you can get involved with our community, please check out our website, thirdrva.org. That's thirdrva.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning to you all. I was trying to think of a way to reestablish connection with you because I haven't been with you as a body in years and years, and I know many of you, but I'm a stranger to some of you. Some of you recently, I think, heard a story of me becoming just really inappropriately terrified on a short flight from Atlanta to Richmond. It was really bad. I mean, every time the plane dropped, there were gasps. This older woman behind me started reciting the 23rd Psalm, and I thought I was going to die. I'm that Kevin. Some of you might also remember years ago when Corey was installed as your lead pastor. He invited me to give him a charge. Corey's been one of my best friends for nearly 20 years now. And I told him then, and I'll remind you all of this now, that Corey doesn't need you. And you don't need Corey. And because of that, he's really free to keep third. Do some of you remember that? And it occurs to me that in this season, while Corey's on sabbatical, it's a great opportunity for him to practice that reality and for you to practice that reality that so much more than Corey, you need Jesus. And so much more than you, Corey needs Jesus. And so you all get to live into that in a fresh way, I hope. That's one of my prayers for you. Our scripture reading comes from 1 John. We'll read from chapter 1, from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that you choose to reveal yourself to us, that you are light shining in our darkness, and that your word is light, and we want to be people who are able to receive it and to walk in it and to be transformed by it. And we know, Holy Spirit, that that is your good work. And so we say, please come and help and illuminate your word so that we would see Jesus more clearly and trust him more. For we ask in his name. Amen. Hear God's word. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You all, last week, began a new series in 1 John, and you're calling it the God of love and light. Those are two extraordinary claims that John makes in this letter, that God is love and that God is light. And Elizabeth pointed out last week that in the opening of his letter, John is inviting his first readers and he's inviting us into a life-changing relationship with the triune God. She said that the gospel gives us a person to be known, and it also gives us a fellowship to be enjoyed. And that theme continues into our passage this morning. At the heart of it is an invitation to have fellowship with God, which when you think about it is really remarkable. I mean, plenty of people believe in God in some kind of abstract way, maybe as some kind of far off and unknowable deity, as some kind of vague higher power. But John is holding out to us the possibility of knowing God. And not just knowing about him, but knowing God relationally, like walking in fellowship with him. There's a wonderful little essay by C.S. Lewis called Meditation in a Tool Shed. Have any of you read this? It's so short. It's like a page and a half, but it's beautiful. In it, Lewis reflects on the difference between looking at something in a detached and kind of scientific kind of way versus looking along something in a way that is personal and engaging and experiential, existential. He writes this. He says, I was standing, and you have to just imagine what he's describing. I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam, two entirely different experiences. The invitation of our passage, you see, is to step into the beam, to look along it, to get into it, to let it get into us. It's to step into the light and then to stay in the light, to stop considering God in some kind of abstract way and instead to learn to live and to move and have our being in him. So we are invited to a life of fellowship with the God who is light. That's the claim that John makes. God is light. Such a rich, provocative metaphor, isn't it? I mean, think about all that light is, all that light does. I mean, at a really basic level, light enables life. Last week, Mark Sprinkle and I were down in the Texas Hill Country in a little town called Utopia, where we figured we would have just the most spectacular view of the eclipse, because it's never cloudy in Texas. And it wasn't on Saturday or Sunday or Monday. In fact, it wasn't on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, but on Tuesday, the clouds moved in. We got no view of the, we were right in the path of totality, and we could see none of it. We did, however, experience like over 4 minutes of near total darkness. And it was so kind of eerie, unsettling, really cool. Imagine, though, the sun being blotted out, not for 4.5 minutes, but for forever. Imagine that. What happens? What happens like in a matter of, I don't know, I'm not a scientist. What happens in a matter of days, weeks? All life dies. Like, we need light for life. Well, light enables life. Light also illuminates and it guides. It enables us to see where we're moving so that we're not always bumping into things and stubbing our toes. If you've ever gone hiking, you know this. You need a flashlight. It's not smart to walk around in the woods without a light. You'll hurt yourself. At the same time that God is light, that in him there is no darkness at all, well, that tells us that something about like God's purity, his moral uprightness, his holiness, his righteousness. Light communicates that, and more, light exposes and it reveals. If you shine a light in a dark corner, you might find something lurking there. So God is light. He enables life. He illuminates and guides. He's pure goodness. He exposes and he reveals. And the invitation of our passage, church, is to come into relationship with this God, with this God who is light. But you might already begin sensing a problem. God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. What does that mean for people like us in whom there is darkness? See, John wants to expose the problem of darkness, and it's important that we let him expose that problem in us. Because typically, our first move when we think about the problem of darkness, our first move is to think about other people. We think this is a problem for them, but it's a problem that we're free of. We say, this is their problem. It's not our problem. But no, do you see, like, the problem is right here. And the problem is right here. In his book, No Future Without Forgiveness, Desmond Tutu, he shares testimonies that he heard during all of his work with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Some of the horrible atrocities that were perpetrated under apartheid. He shares these testimonies, he recounts them, and then he writes this. He says, hearing these accounts made me realize that there is an awful depth of depravity to which we could all sink, that we possess an extraordinary capacity for evil. He reiterates, this applies to all of us. There is no room for gloating or arrogant finger pointing. Those guilty of these abuses were quite ordinary folk. They did not grow horns on their foreheads or have tails hidden in their trousers. They look just like you and me. They are, to all intents and purposes, normal people like you and me. And I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe that darkness isn't just a problem with other people. Darkness is a problem with you. It's a problem in you. Let's look at how John diagnoses this problem. Look again at verse 6. Listen again to verse 6. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now, when John talks about walking in the darkness, he's not talking about like a one-off failure of some kind. He's talking about a pattern of behavior or a consistent movement in the direction of darkness. He's talking about darkness that is ingrained and habitual in some way. But you see, he's saying, this is our tendency. It's a tendency to live without integrity, to say that our lives are one way when really our lives are another way. You know, so many public scandals within the church come quickly to mind. So many fallen leaders whose public lives of shining brilliance marked these hidden caverns of darkness within. But again, the point isn't to identify the problem with other people. The point is to let John shine the light on us. He's calling us, he's urging us to the work of self-examination. Are there patterns of behavior and habitual ways of walking through the world that put you out of step with the light? This kind of duplicity and deception is one of the ways darkness shows up in our lives. We claim to have fellowship with God, but we don't live like it. And John says, whenever that happens, whenever there's that disparity between what we claim and how we live, we're just enacting a lie. We're not living out of the truth. Well, here's a second way the problem of darkness shows up in our lives. Look again at verses 8 and 10. Listen again, excuse me, to verses 8 and 10. I'm used to having scripture up on screens. Do you have it? No, you don't. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then later he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. See, again, John is connecting darkness with deception. Darkness and deception go together. But now we see it's not just a matter of deceiving other people, it's a matter of deceiving ourselves. Darkness blinds us to the truth of who we are. John Ortberg, he shares the true story of a plantation owner named James Hammond, who was the governor of South Carolina and then a U.S. senator leading up to the Civil War. And Ortberg writes this. He says, in 1839, Hammond purchased an 18-year-old slave named Sally and her infant daughter, Louisa. He made Sally his concubine and fathered several children by her. Then, when Louisa reached the age of 12, he installed her in her mother's old role and fathered several more children. His political career was halted, but only temporarily, when his wealthy brother-in-law, Wade Hamilton, threatened to reveal publicly that Hammond had been abusing Hamilton's four daughters, age 13 to 18. Most remarkable, though, are the reflections Hammond made in his diary when his wife left him and when epidemics took the lives of many of his slaves and livestock whom he lumped together in the same category. And so here's what he writes in his diary. It crushes me to the earth to see everything of mine so blasted around me. Slaves, cattle, mules, hogs, everything that has life around me seems to labor under some fated malediction. Great God, what have I done? Never was a man so cursed. What have I done or omitted to do to deserve this fate? You see, he was just completely oblivious to the reality of what he had become and what he had done. He was completely blind to the truth of his condition. He was dwelling in a deep darkness, and he just had no clue. He didn't even see it. And this is what darkness does. And again, the point isn't to say this is what darkness did to John Hammond way back then. The point is to say this is what darkness does to you and me right here and right now. It blinds us to our own condition. Like Gollum in his cave, you know, we can grow so accustomed to darkness. We can acclimate to it. We can lie and manipulate, and we can ignore injustice and need for so long that like the warning lights in our souls just don't even go off anymore. Or if they do go off, we're just oblivious to them. Which suggests that sin goes a whole lot deeper than our attitudes and actions. Sin is like this power that can grip us and blind us even to its own dark presence. And so do you see, church? I mean, what this means is that we've got a problem, and it's not one that we can finally fix ourselves. I mean, dead people can't make themselves live. Blind people can't make themselves see. Darkness cannot produce light. I mean, if part of what darkness does is blind us to the presence of darkness, what do we do? What hope is there for people like us? When I was in preschool, maybe 5 years old, I was in my classroom one day and I laid my eyes on a prism, just a glass prism. But at that age, I figured it was probably like one of the most expensive, most precious jewels in the world. And there it was, just sitting on a shelf, glowing in the sunlight. I'm like, how has no one else noticed this? There it was. And so it was so beautiful, so attractive, and so I stole it. I picked an opportune time to walk by that shelf, and when no one was looking, I swiped it off the shelf and I stuck it down in my dark pocket, and then I took it home with me, and what I did is I hid it in a little dark box, and then I took that dark box and I hid it in the darkness underneath my bed, and I was hiding the prism, but hiding the prism was really just a way of hiding a part of myself, because I didn't want what I had done to be known. I was afraid that if people knew I was Kevin the Stealer of Prisms, well then, I didn't know what. Then what? Then maybe there's no forgiveness, or then maybe I'm not really loved. But I also knew, even at that young age, I also knew that by hiding what I had done, by hiding this part of myself, well, I would never experience forgiveness. I would never know if there was forgiveness. I would never know if I could really be loved. I mean, maybe the people around me were just loving the Kevin I showed them, but not the Kevin, the jewel thief. In order for the real me to experience forgiveness, I would have to come out of hiding. And in order for the real me to be loved, I would have to be really known. And that means I would have to face the God of light. In the opening of the Bible story, you remember that after the man and woman, they turn away from God toward the darkness, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why do we do that? Why are we always hiding? We get so good at denying our sin or excusing our sin or justifying our sin or minimizing our sin or just covering over our sin in one way or another. But those are all forms of hiding in the darkness. Do you see it? What would it mean to face the God of light, to come out of hiding, to step into the bright beam of his grace? John tells us. It would mean confessing our sin. And it would mean really confessing our sin. Not that what we do here together on a Sunday morning isn't real. It is real. And I think that part of our liturgy is so valuable and important, but you know that you can come and walk through a corporate prayer of confession and still be in deep, dark shadows. I mean, like finding a brother or a sister who you trust and confessing your sin. What would that mean? Why is that so fear-producing? What happens, according to John, when we confess our sin? I mean, what happens when we face the God of light? Well, I mean, what are we afraid of? What do we think will happen? When we confess our sins, maybe the hammer of God's judgment and justice will fall down and crush us. Or when we confess our sin, we'll be cast off and rejected. Or when we confess our sin, we'll be exposed and it will be like profoundly shaming. No, look, what does John tell us? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you can trust it, that when we face the God of light and confess our sin, he really does forgive us. I mean, he cleanses us and he cares for us. The God of light isn't waiting for us to come out of hiding so that he can destroy us. He's waiting for us to come out of hiding so that he can heal us, so that he can forgive us. And the way John says it is so interesting. You know, he doesn't say that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and merciful to forgive our sin, which is what we might expect him to say, because forgiveness is a kind of mercy. But he says, God is faithful and just. I mean, John connects our forgiveness, not with Jesus being merciful, but with Jesus being just. Not with God's mercy, but with God's justice. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he doesn't say that Jesus Christ is the merciful one, which again is what we might expect him to say in this context, but he says that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. It's so interesting. Like, what's the significance of that? Why highlight not the mercy of Jesus, but the righteousness of Jesus? Why would it be just and not simply merciful for God to forgive our sin? Listen again to the last verse of our passage, because I think this helps us understand why John is using these terms. John writes, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what is John saying? He's talking about the death of Jesus. He's saying that in some way, the death of Jesus was a sacrifice on our behalf for our sins, not only for ours, but I mean, this is a broad sacrifice. It's wide. And somehow this sacrifice like deals with our sin, takes care of our sin. You know, this connects really pretty clearly with something you all looked at recently, I think, in Romans chapter 8. There you might remember Paul tells us that in Christ, our sin has already been condemned and really judged, but it's been condemned and judged in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? I think you all looked at that. Remember the story. Jesus, the righteous one, he lived his entire life walking in God's brightness and light. He lived this perfect, holy, and good life of love, loving God with all of who he was and loving his neighbor as himself. And like his fellowship with God was so close. It was never clouded over. It was never eclipsed. And then at the end of his life, we see something extraordinary happening to Jesus. We might see it most clearly in the Gospel of Mark, but you might remember that Mark tells us that while Jesus is on the cross, while this atoning sacrifice is underway, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And so that's mysterious. I don't know how to make sense of that, and neither do you. I mean, we know about eclipses, but we know about 4.5-minute eclipses. We don't know about 3-hour-long eclipses. I think somehow what's happening in the physical environment is meant to clue us in with something that's happening on a deeper spiritual, theological level. It's like it's like while Jesus is on the cross, the brilliance and radiance of God's love is completely hidden from him. And he says as much, right? Like he cries out the cry of God-forsakenness. I mean, Jesus at least feels entirely forsaken by God. He was experiencing that kind of ultimate, absolute darkness. And church, do you see that all of that, his life and his death, is for you and me? That at the end on the cross, like the God who is light is taking our darkness onto himself and into himself, and he's burying it, and he's burying like all the dark consequences of it, and he's bearing it away. I mean, the psalmist says that it's borne away from us as far as the east is from the west, which I figure is like infinitely far. How is it just and not simply merciful for God to forgive your sin? Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has already dealt with it. The judgment has already been rendered. The payment has already been made. The battle has already been won. See, this God of light, he is now calling you out of your dark tomb. He's not waiting to destroy you. He is the one who has already lived for you and died for you and been raised from the dead for you. And do you remember what he's doing right now? Right now, he's praying for you. He's advocating for you. See, friends, this is a God who knows you and loves you. And so you're free to come out of hiding. You can leave the tomb behind. This God is eager to forgive you. And he never tires of doing it. One last thing. In verse 7, John says that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And the verb he uses there is a verb that implies like an ongoing, continuous action. So Jesus Christ, the righteous one, keeps on purifying. That's what John is saying. Which means that you can never come to him too often. He never tires of you going to him. He never tires of it. And so do that. Go to him. Face the God of light. Step into the bright beam of his grace. And then stay there. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. God of light, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of it all. We want to be people who do what God calls, what John calls us to do, who walk in the light, who stay in the light, who abide in the light. And so would you help us with that? We really need your help. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.